There are many descriptive terms that we may apply to God, but hasty isn't one of them. God just doesn't act in haste, precipitously, before he knows what he's doing, before all loose ends are tied up, so to speak. Now, from time to time, God does act decisively, such as when he decisively overthrew Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies at the Red Sea, when he decisively allowed the world to be destroyed by a flood, and when very suddenly and decisively and irreversibly the first resurrection will happen in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, and so forth, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. But even there, those actions are the last step of long, long lead-up processes. You know, there were 10 plagues before the Egyptian army was destroyed. Noah did proclaim about what was going to happen for 120 years before that event happened. And the first resurrection has a lead-in time of something like 6,000 years. So God doesn't act hastily. And yet, brethren, there is one area in which we may perhaps have imagined that God did act reasonably abruptly and reasonably precipitously. And that one area we can read of in Genesis 1 and in verse 1, right at the beginning, the first words of the Bible, where it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Just like that. See, this universe is vast beyond imagining. It is so vast that it really is hard to comprehend what we are saying when we are suggesting that God created all of that just like that in a moment of time. But when we take any aspect of God's creation and isolate just one aspect of it and leave the vastness of it that remains aside for the moment, and analyze what it took to create that one aspect of it, suddenly the concept of a hasty, precipitous creation just seems mighty hard to understand, to take on board. Notice verse 3 of Genesis. What does Genesis reveal as one of the basic foundations upon which God's physical creation is based? Genesis 1 verse 3, let us look at that one example. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And for all the world, it sounds like switching on a light switch. But brethren, what is light? Do you know what light is? If you don't feel bad, because no one else can give you much of a very definite definition of it either. But let me read to you from an encyclopedia. It's Funk and Wagnall's new encyclopedia, and the old one wasn't any better. Says the following about light. This is the most basic one, or basic aspect of God's creation. It says, "A form of radiant energy similar to radiant heat, radio waves, and X-rays." Right, now you know what light is. "Light consists of very fast vibrations of an electromagnetic field at a particular group of frequencies that can be detected by the human eye. Light vibrating at different frequencies produces different color sensations. The visible spectrum of light is usually defined by its wavelength, ranging from the smallest visible wavelength for violet to 4,000 angstroms to 7,000 angstroms for red. Higher frequencies corresponding to shorter wavelengths are called ultraviolet, and still higher frequencies are associated with X-rays." Light. It seems like it isn't quite a simple subject, like switching on a light switch. "Lower frequencies, which are at longer wavelengths, are called infrared, and still lower frequencies are characteristic of radio waves. Most light comes from electrons which vibrate at these high frequencies when heated to high temperature. The higher the temperature, the greater the frequency of vibrations and the bluer the light produced. Now, what about a definition of the nature of light? Let me read a little bit further down this entry. Definition of the nature of light has always been a fundamental problem in physics. Therefore, if you can't define light, don't feel bad about it. The English mathematician and physician Isaac Newton described light as an emission of particles, and the Dutch astronomer, mathematician and physicist Christian Huygens developed the theory that light travels by wave motion. It is now believed that the two theories are essentially complementary, and the development of quantum mechanics has led to results where in some experiments light acts like a series of particles and in others like a wave. And God created it just like that. He thought about it 10 minutes before. I don't believe it. I don't think so. When you take the most basic element of God's creation, it is awesome. But then when you look at what that basic element light does, when you look at the fact that the incredible variety of the plant kingdom is dependent on very, very complex chemical reactions involving light, which means that it can assimilate food and grow and so forth, when you try to define what is a plant, and you get down to the microscopic world, and you find that it's very hard to know what is a plant and what is an animal, because there are all kinds of little heebie-jeebies which we don't normally see because they're too little, that act in some respects like plants and some respects like animals. Or then when you look at the animal kingdom, the incredible variety and complexity of it, and then say that God created it just like that, on an impulse. Suddenly, we're in the realms of something that doesn't sound all that different to theory stories. And when we get to Genesis 1, and verse 26 and verse 27, the problem doesn't get simpler, it gets more complex. We're in Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man, the epitome of his physical creation, in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All of these words imply a vast amount of planning, a huge amount of backroom work, of planning, of understanding, of arranging, of organizing, before these rather simple sentences, which I just read, came to be stated as actual fact. A lot of planning, thought, design, and preparation went into it. And apparently, as we shall see before this sermon is over, a lot of trial and experimentation as well. You see, we tend to think incorrectly, so, that God is magic. You know what happens in magic books? You know, the magician turns, or the witch turns, a tree into a lion, or whatever the case may be. No one's got to explain how it's done. Apparently no thinking, apparently no intelligence, apparently no wisdom or planning. It just kind of happened. It's magic. And we tend to think, not that I suppose we've ever put it into so many words, but we tend to think in the back of our mind that God is magic. And the answer is that he's not. He's not magic at all. He's just very, very intelligent, wise, experienced, competent, and powerful. But he is not magic. When he sets out to accomplish something, he must first identify the pathway whereby that goal is accomplishable. Because not all goals are accomplishable by the same pathway. In fact, only one goal is accomplishable by any one pathway. So God must first identify the particular pathway whereby the specific goal that he has in mind can be accomplished. He then must logically and systematically follow that pathway and not some other pathway. He must avoid things going wrong, else that goal isn't accomplished. And if things should go wrong, he must build capacities into his methods to take care of things going wrong. See, if God should work along the path which leads to result B, he won't achieve result A. Now, he is wise enough to choose the pathway which leads to where he wants to arrive, but he is not magic. He is merely very, very great. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to examine in today's sermon a little bit about God's work of creation. And as we shall see before we get to the end of this particular sermon, it doesn't just concern matters which happened long, long ago. It concerns matters which have a very direct relevance to the present, to the here and now, and yet to the future. Now, in analyzing God's work of creation, there are three areas or three resources we may turn to gain information on this subject. The first is God's word. Obviously, he was there. He did it. And he is the first and authoritative source of information on the subject. But whereas God's word is the first and authoritative information on the subject, it is an exceedingly broad outline of the subject, with very, very little real detail within that broad outline. I remember years ago I was reading a book review, weekend papers, and it concerned a book written about the British Merchant Navy during World War II. And at that time the Navy supplied guns, anti-aircraft guns, to merchant ships to some kind of protection while they're travelling the high seas. And whereas various merchant ships seem to have indifferent results at using these defensive weapons, there was one particular ship which had a kill rate far greater than any of the other ships. And there's one particular gunner on that ship that was responsible for those statistics. So the big brass in London were noticing, in a month after month, these statistics came up, and this one fellow's kill rate, you know, topped everyone else's. So they thought, we've got to find out what this man's secret is. So what they organized a symposium in London. When the ship was next in port, they called him in, and all these Navy brass and so forth was there, and this very simple sort of Cockney seaman who happened to be the gunner there, he was invited to the rostrum, and he was asked to explain how he did it. And so he explained in his very down-to-earth kind of way, we're sailing along and the captain says, plane coming on the port bow. So Fred tells me to get to the guns, and I get to the gun and I see him and I shoots him down. In his mind, perfect explanation. Who can argue with it? It's true. But it's the very broadest outline of what is true. In some respects, the information God gives regarding his work of creation is similar. What he states is true. It's the broadest possible statement of what is true. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But there's a lot of detail within that. So I began saying there are three resources we can look at to find out about creation. One is God's word, and that has some, not exactly problems, but some incompletenesses in it, which I just referred to. Secondly, we can look at both what exists and what has existed, and arrange this evidence into a picture based on the revealed word of God, which gives the framework. And we can draw some more conclusions about God's work of creation, but there's some problems with that as well. The record of what exists, even though it's there, it's complete, it isn't fully understood, People don't even understand how various parts of human or animal physiology work. They don't even understand what all exists. Insects and so forth and other creatures are constantly being described, plants for the very first time, let alone fish and so forth. So it is incomplete. The record of what exists is incomplete. I'm sorry, it's complete, but it isn't completely understood, is what I meant to say. And the record of what used to exist not only is not understood clearly, but it isn't even complete. There's just fragmentary bits and pieces of what used to exist. So that second resource, even though it can be used, it has some lacks to it as well. Thirdly, the third resource we can turn to. We can take points one and two. We can take God's word, we can take what exists and what has existed as much as we know of it. We can join these with our overall knowledge of how God works and operates in other known areas. And then we can deduce some additional information to fill in the gaps of what God must have done and how he probably would have done what he accomplished in terms of creation. So here are the three areas, the three resources which we're going to look at with regard to creation. Now, in discussing God's creation, we must begin with the most basic aspect of all, namely physical matter. Without physical matter, it's no use looking at anything else. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 3, and find something which God's word reveals about physical matter. It is a fact which no physicist or scientist would ever disagree with. The way it is revealed, a scientist might take issue with, but what is revealed, he wouldn't. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What it's saying is that the visible was created out of the invisible. Now, no physicist is going to argue with that, because all that visible matter, or invisible matter for that matter, like air, consists of is atoms and molecules joined in characteristic stable ways and patterns, and all that atoms consist of is a balance of forces, of electronic and nuclear forces. And you can take matter, and as has happened of course in the last 40 or so years, and you can reduce it not to other forms of matter, as when you burn a bit of paper, but you can simply unzip the nuclear forces which hold it together and create a nuclear reaction, and at the end of it you've got no matter. But you do have a great explosive release of energy of which that matter used to consist of. Now, of course, Paul never saw on TV a nuclear explosion. He never read any physics textbook on nuclear physics, and so he said, by faith we understand that the visible was made by the invisible. You know, here's a statement that's obsolete in the Bible. You don't have to have faith about that anymore. You can simply look at a physics textbook, and that fact is there. No faith is needed. Just a little bit of physical understanding is needed. So matter consists of frozen energy, if we want to put it like this. Whose frozen energy? What frozen energy? Colossians 1 answers the question. Colossians 1 and verse 16. Referring to Christ, it says, for by him, in Colossians 1 verse 16, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And in verse 17, then in Colossians 1, it continues, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist in Greek means to cohere or to hold together. And here the Bible makes one of these broad statements, which leaves a lot of detail unsaid. But the detail fits into that broad statement. And the broad statement is that by God's power, all things cohere. In other words, what God is saying is that he has used and appointed and directed a part of his energy to be in a configuration which is perceived of and comes out as being physical matter. And that's the reason why physical matter exists, because God has assigned some of his spiritual energy to be locked in that configuration that it produces physical matter. The Bible says that, and these facts no nuclear physicist would begin to disagree with. They just say the same thing from a different viewpoint. So we have now a physical universe consisting of physical things governed by physical laws and forces, and more than that, in some parts of the physical universe, carrying a cargo of physical creatures or beings. And all of this, and a whole lot more besides, is implied and summed up, included in a very broad way, in the rather brief statement that we read, turning again back to Genesis 1 verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then verse 2 continues in Genesis 1, "The earth," as it says in the King James Version incorrectly, "was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep," as I think most of us understand from our study of the Bible and from the reading of literature and so forth, that the word "was" should be more correctly translated "became," and it is so translated in many places elsewhere in the Bible. Any commentary or resource of work on Genesis 1 here would point that out. I won't take the detail to do that, apart from simply to say that the earth became without form or void. That means chaotic and confused and destroyed and so forth. And of course, Mr. Armstrong has written a great deal about that. The reason for this collapse of what God had originally created is detailed in many places in the Bible. One place is in Isaiah 14. Let's turn there. Isaiah 14, where it talks about a great spirit being called Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Lucifer means light bringer. Son of the morning, you know, that is a Hebrew figure of speech. James and John in the Gospels were called sons of thunder because they were thunderous people. And various other people, you know, were called a son of compassion. Was it Bartholomew who was called son of compassion? And here Lucifer is called son of the morning. It is a Hebrew way of description. And this son of the morning refers to the morning star Venus, which of course is very closely orbiting around the sun, and if it's in a certain position, sort of above the sun, so to speak, when the sun rises, before the sun rises, you see this very bright star or planet. And when that very bright planet pops above the horizon, one knows that the sun isn't very far behind. It is the heralder of, or the herald of, the morning. Sounds like a newspaper, but that's not what I'm referring to. Now it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O light bringer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven." So before he fell from heaven, he must have been under heaven to have ascended into heaven. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." The star in biblical context is also a symbol of an angel. "I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Another one of these true but exceedingly broad statements, which leaves a lot of details unsaid. It states that Lucifer was below the clouds. He was wanting to climb above the clouds to be just like God. But it says in verse 15, "Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit." It says in verse 17, referring to Lucifer, You are the one that made the world as a wilderness. The question was, how did God's creation in Genesis 1 verse 1 become void and confused and a shambles? And here's the answer. Lucifer, the one who was meant to bring light, made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof. Now, that's interesting. In Hebrew here, cities doesn't mean what you and I might consider under the category like Sydney or Melbourne, but it refers to encampments or settlements in any sense of the word. And in that sense of the word, it says Lucifer destroyed the settlements, the encampments of this world, and opened not the house of his prisoners. Dropping down to verse 20, you know, I might ask, what were these encampments? What were these settlements that Lucifer destroyed? Good question. We'll have a good answer to it before the sermon is over. Verse 20. It says, "You shall not," about Lucifer, "you shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land." Another clue as to where that destruction came from. "You have destroyed your land and slain your people." Isn't that interesting? People can more accurately be translated, "your populations." So here God says to Lucifer, in the broadest sense of the term, you have tried to rebel against me, to overthrow me, the reasons why he doesn't mention here particularly, and as a result of that, you destroyed what you were supposed to enlighten, you overthrew your settlements, and you killed your populations. And all of this fits in long before we ever read of Adam. In Genesis verses 1 and 2. Now the world that became confused and chaos and dark and so forth had included light. It very obviously had included light. We can see this by going back to Genesis 1 verse 28 in this case, by the time God repaired the damage and created humankind. We read in Genesis 1 verse 28 that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Replenish means fill again. It doesn't mean just fill, it means fill again. And if I gave you a cup that, you know, has never been, you know, a cup before, and I say, "Look, fill that cup again," you'll say, "What's the matter? How can I fill it again? I've got to fill it for the first time before I fill it again." But God tells Adam and Eve, fill this earth again. Obviously, there had to be life here before. Now, we already saw that there had to have been angelic life here before, because Lucifer was below the clouds. He wanted to get above the clouds. This particular point isn't revealed just in Isaiah 14 where we were. It's revealed in many places in the Bible. Job 38 is one such place. Let's look at one or two. Job 38, verse 4. God tells Job, Job 38, verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." Verse 5, who laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Verse 6 of Job 38, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Obviously, these sons of God can't be human sons of God. Morning stars. Notice that there's a plurality of morning stars. Lucifer was called son of the morning, the light bringer. And now in Job 38, we see it wasn't just him. There were morning stars, plural. Spirit beings who are supposed to bring enlightenment, who are supposed to be the heralders of dawn, but who instead became the bringers of darkness, as we have already seen. They were very intimately concerned with the affairs of this world long before its destruction in Genesis 1 verse 2. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll see some more information about the involvement of angels. in this earth at that time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, Paul makes a statement. He said, "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." Now that's a rather strange statement to make, unless there had been some world, sometime, which was in subjection to the angels. And in contradistinction to that fact, Paul says, the world to come in the future will not be under angels. Well, of course, the world that was in subjection under angels. So we've seen that that world contained life. The first kind of life it contained, which the Bible reveals and which no geology will ever reveal, is it contained angelic life. But that's not the only life it contained. Because going by the record of geology, of the remnants and remains and shards and bits and pieces which come down from that prehistoric time, the world contained many, many other forms of life as well. Physical forms of life. Little ones, middle-sized ones, big ones, and bigger ones. Some forms of life in the reptilian kind that wouldn't fit into this room without doing severe damage to just about everything in sight and everyone in sight. And others, very little. The record of geology reveals a world over vast aeons of time that contained at different times a vast and varying panoply of life. And all of this existed simultaneously with angels being down here. Which leads to a rather self-evident question. What in the world were the angels doing? Or to stress it, emphasize it a bit differently, what in the world were angels doing? Were they just leading dinosaurs around by a leash on their neck? Seems a funny thing for angels to be doing. But what were they doing? Here's a clue. Today God has human beings whom he calls into his church to do his work. Where are some of them? And there are two reasons, at least, why God does this. First of all, because he has a project which isn't yet complete. There is work which yet needs doing, in this case the gospel which still yet needs to be preached in all the world for a witness. And the second reason is why God has people do his work is that it is good experience for the workers. I mean, God could do it much better and much quicker than us, but that would cut us out of the experience of working with him, of cooperating with him, of learning the experience of fitting in with God, because it's God's intention for us to fit in with him eternally. And therefore, you know, it's good to have an apprenticeship. And so God has people do his work, first of all, because he's got a job which isn't yet complete, and secondly, because it's good experience for the workers to use them in this context. Now, one can reasonably conclude that God worked on similar principles back then. And so God used his angels in the ongoing development, completion, and perfection of this physical creation, first of all because there was work to be done. The project wasn't yet complete. And secondly, because it was good experience for the workers to work in tandem, in harmony with God. That gains much wisdom, much understanding, much insight, much experience for them. Now, all we know from the Bible about the prehistoric world is that it did exist and that it came to an end. Now, that is knowing the essential things about it. But it leaves a lot of very interesting details unrevealed. So if we want to go to the Bible, that's all we know, that the prehistoric world existed and that it came to an end. And we know a little bit about the circumstances in which it came to an end. Anything else that we know about the prehistoric world comes from an examination of the fragmentary ruins and wreckage and fossils and sediments and layers and so forth, which are very imperfect, very incomplete, but which do exist, and which do give us some kind of insight as to what happened there and what existed there. And this kind of evidence, this hard evidence, so to speak, speaks of a world very unlike our own. It speaks of a world which didn't happen all at once, out of a flash in the sky, but which developed over what are to us great aeons of time, which developed and changed and waxed and waned and redeveloped over the last vast periods of time, of climates changing, of landforms being formed and unformed and reformed, of sea levels rising and dropping. And the record of geology is the only tangible record we have, the only tangible evidence we have of the time in this planet's history when the angels administered, developed, supervised, and eventually mis-supervised their inheritance. And we've got to ask some questions as to what was going on. Was God working in tandem with the angels' own designs and creativity? Good question. There is no firm answer to that. Some clues we may get, for example, is that in one particular notable period of prehistory, the world was totally dominated by reptilian life forms. Satan likes to introduce himself in a reptilian life form in Genesis 1. Since we know a little bit of what his attitude is about himself, one must wonder whether that whole creation, as it were, wasn't in his mind a glorification of himself. In which case, one must wonder, how did it get to be that way? And one can keep on wondering, because for the present time, there is no firm answers. Was God himself, back then, learning principles of biology, of physiology, of anatomy, of developing, of redeveloping? See, God's not magic. He is just very, very great when human beings went to the moon. They didn't make up their minds one afternoon, hey, next week let's go to the moon. It was a long lead-up time of preparing backups and backups to backups, and finally the hardware was there, and in the middle 60s, of course, there were several firings of the rocket, and then first of all the rocket just went into orbit around, sent a craft into orbit around the Earth, and then it came back. The next time, the next launch, it went into orbit, and the moon lander separated from the command module in Earth orbit and then rejoined again, and they came back. Next time they went up into orbit around the moon, and the moon lander separated from the command module in orbit around the moon and started ascending, but it didn't land. Then it came up again, joined up again, came back home. And experience was gained in step by step by step development until finally the last step was the actual thing. Now God says he creates man after his own image. Man doesn't do things just like that. Does God? If he's magic, he might. But he isn't. He's just very great. So was God learning principles of biology and physiology and anatomy? Well, we don't know. That's a good question. Was God planning, experimenting, designing, and developing step-by-step progress with the future in mind? We don't know. In scope, in distribution. It tells the story of the surface of the earth changing, of climate patterns changing, of the composition of the atmosphere changing over vast periods of time. And it suggests an ongoing process of creativity, of God progressively adding new and different life forms, blessing his angels with greater and increasing responsibility. And all of this is tied up in the sparse few words of Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created heavens and the earth. Now there's something else we also learn from geology. We learn of the existence of man-like creatures long before the time of Adam. Adam was created
about 6,000 years ago, 4,000 BC. We know that because there is a very direct line of historical genealogy from Adam to today. You can just trace all the Bacchus and ages and so forth backwards. You're up to 4,000 years BC. That's when Adam was created. But the record of geology tells of the existence of man-like creatures, not called humans, but hominids, long before then. Got my trusty volume of the encyclopedia here again. Let me read to you a little of what really existed. By the way, I'm not dreaming all this up. This represents some material which was presented to the ministers as the church's understanding on the subject. Last time I went to Refresher was around about last September or thereabouts. I'm reading from the article, Ancient Man. I'll read quite a bit of this. It is a common name given to various extinct species of the family Hominidae that are regarded as direct or indirect ancestors of modern man. Now, they are regarded as that. Whether they are that or whether they are something else is another question, but we've got to agree that they are regarded as that. That I will agree with. Establishing a chronology for the occurrence of ancient man has been aided in recent years by the development of isotope dating techniques and geomagnetic measurements. I was planning to give this sermon for some weeks. It's been in the preparation. But it just happened by coincidence last Thursday night, Man on the Rim series about the peopling of the Pacific Rim, the populating of the Pacific Rim. If some of you saw that, you will have seen quite a bit of information on the same subject there. It says, the fossils of man-like creatures or hominids are distinguished from those of other primates by such anatomical features as the brain case, tooth shape, hand refinement, and skeletal adaptations for sustained upright posture. This is an exception in the case of some waterside workers' union members, but anyway. See, I don't have anything to collect from the docks right now, so I'm safe to say that. Fossil artifacts and other obviously artificial alterations in the human environment that are beyond the known capability of other creatures also give the evidence of hominid existence. Three genera, or three, you know, genera is a plural of genus or type or categories, of hominidae are recognized. Now, I hope not to dazzle you with science, but it's important we look at these things. The earliest is Ramapithecus. It represents the first clear divergence towards a man-like creature from the primate form ancestral to both ape and man. Secondly, more recent, is the Australopithecus. Australo referring to southern. It was found in Africa, actually, not in Australia, but Australopithecus, or Neoman, was a hominid branch that died out a million years ago, long before Adam was a boy. Then thirdly, we get to Homo, true man, includes the single modern species Homo sapiens, and at least, which, you know, sapientia in Latin means wisdom, so we flatter ourselves by calling ourselves wise man. And at least two extinct forms of an early Homo species are named, and Homo erectus stands up on hind legs, and a much later type, Homo neanderthalus, or Neanderthal man, is now being considered as a possible early subspecies of Homo sapiens. Now let's look at these three basic categories of hominids. The Ramapithecus, the Australopithecus, and the Homo category. I'll like to read to you, continuing on in this article, about Ramapithecus, first of all, the oldest. The first evidence for the existence of a man-like creature as long ago as the Middle Miocene epoch, I'll tell you when that is in a moment, was an upper jaw fragment found in 1932 by the American geologist Edward Lewis. In 13 million year old deposits in the Himalayan foothills of India, and named by him Ramapithecus, you know, Rama because it was in India, Pithecus, ape-like. The proportions of the jaw and shape of the dental arch resemble those of a modern man. But the claim that a creature so remote in time could be a hominid was rejected. The material remained unexplored until 1962. That's pretty recent. when similar jaws and teeth were discovered in Kenya by Lewis Leakey in deposits 12.5 to 14 million years old. So the time scale is the same. In 1976, this is all very recent of course, the discovery of a complete lower jaw in Pakistan confirmed that Ramapithecus was a fully hominid genus or variety, and that his time span may have extended to 8 million years ago. So as far as we know, that isn't all there is to know, but as far as can be known at the moment, Ramapithecus existed from about 14 million years ago to about 8 million years ago. Okay, let's move up the line to Australopithecus. The first fossils of an early hominid to be discovered in Africa was the skull of a child found in 1924 in Botswana and made known to the scientific world by the South African anatomist Raymond Dart. It was rejected as an aberrant ape. But Dart and Robert Broom of the Transvaal Museum followed this discovery with many further finds in the Transvaal caves of South Africa. Unfortunately, none of these South African hominids, now known as Australopithecus, can be satisfactorily dated, but an East African skull found in 1959 in Tanzania was successfully dated as 1.75 million years ago. Now, we've come much closer. The previous species, 13 million approximately to 8 million years ago. Now, a slightly different swept-up model, only 1.75 million years ago. Recently, Australopithecine fossils have been found at Lake Turkana in Kenya and in the Omo Valley of southern Ethiopia. Their earliest dates of occurrence have not yet been firmly established, but Australopithecus is now known to have existed more than 3 million years ago and to have survived until about 1 million years ago. From the large number of Australopithecine specimens collected, many attributes of this near man can be established. It walked upright, was generally about 4 feet tall, that's just a little over a meter, had longer legs than arms, and its brain case, although the size of a chimpanzee's, had a human-like shape. There are thought to have been two species, one slender, graceful form that was omnivorous, and another a heavy bone form that had a very large teeth and subsisted mainly on a vegetarian diet. Whether or not the Australopithecines were tool makers has been a subject of controversy for many years. Although they may not have made tools of a regular pattern on an organized basis, it is apparent from the artificially shaped pebbles and deliberately broken fragments of bones found at Australopithecine sites of habitation that they had tool-using ability and a potential for modifying objects to suit their needs. So now we've seen two categories, the Ramapithecus and the Australopithecus. Let's move down to the Homo subspecies. It says, first of all, looking at Homo erectus, a man that walks on his hind legs, like most of us tend to, this species is directly antecedent to Homo sapiens. In other words, that's just before us, and has been found in Asia, Europe, and Africa. The widespread members of the Homo erectus group are remarkably variable in minor features, and for this reason, some were previously assigned separate species names, but all have characteristically pronounced brow ridges, you saw some of them on the program last Thursday night, and heavy brain cases. The cranial or brain head capacity sometimes exceeds 1,000 cubic centimeters. Typical average humans is about 1,800. So it's well within the range of modern man. Evidence of domestic fires, hunting, advanced tool making, and an active communal life were found at some Homo erectus sites. Based mainly on its most widely known forms, Java Man, you heard about him if you saw that program, discovered 1891, and Peking Man found in 1927, Homo erectus was dated in the middle Pleistocene period about 500,000 to 350,000 years ago. You see, we've come downwards now. The first variety about 14 to 8 million years ago. The second variety from 3 to about 1 million years ago. Now we have a variety from 500,000 to about 350,000 years ago. Neanderthal, talks about Neanderthal man. Extensive Neanderthal remains, which is another subspecies of this particular group, have been uncovered in many parts of Europe and the Near East and Northern Africa, and date from about 100,000 to 35,000 years ago. Now we're getting much closer to Adam's time. during the last ice age. The first skull was found at Gibraltar in 1848, but it was thought to have been a malformed by disease. You know, that same comment. A second skull of the same time was found in the Neander Valley in Germany. You know, Thal is German for valley, and Neander happened to be the name of it, so it's Neanderthal, you know, the Neander Valley man. In fact, I've seen the Neander Valley. It's a very ordinary little valley, but a very famous one. Found in the Neander Valley of Germany in 1856, convinced scientists that the two skulls were not aberrant, but represented another form of man. And in 1864, the first separate species classification, Homo neanderthalensis, was created. Artifacts and other cultural remains of Neanderthal man indicate that he hunted animals on the borders of the ice sheets and used their skins for clothing. He lived mainly in caves where he used domestic fire. He practiced the earliest forms of ceremonial burying. For this reason, a number of skeletons have been found intact. It is now known that he did not have the shuffling, stooping gait formerly assigned to him, but walked erect. In other words, he didn't look stupid. His brain size was well within the range of modern man's. Finally, we get to Homo sapiens. I hope I'm not boring you with too much reading, but I felt it necessary to do this to get a definitive statement of what we're talking about. Homo sapiens, the first prehistoric Homo sapiens, was found in Europe and were called Cro-Magnon after a rock shelter in southern France, where a number of skeletons were uncovered in 1868. Cro-Magnon's time span and evolutionary relationship to modern man are uncertain, as is the stage when the term Homo sapiens can begin to be applied to the various prehistoric forms. In other words, we get a hominid form that is still not quite human, but this authority says you can't really say for certain when it became human. You just don't know. Now, if you looked at this, you might know. But they don't look at God's word, so they don't know. Now, what were these hominids like? I've outlined the broad scope of various species of these hominids. I'd like to look now at the hominids at their greatest stage of development from about 8,000 to 4,000 years ago. This represents the time when their development reached about as far as they were going to go, almost to the time when Adam was created. I'd like to read excerpts from this university paper, which I received last time I was at Refresher, in the lecture put together by Dr. Hay. It's entitled A Four-Stage Sequence for the Levantine Neolithic. Levantine refers to the Levant, or to the eastern Mediterranean lands. Neolithic refers to the highest stage of hominid development, the Neolithic era. And what this particular archaeologist has done, he has uncovered remains of four different stages of Neolithic hominids at that time. So the Middle East is an interesting place. You can go there, you can pick up a bullet from a recent war. You can dig a little bit more, you'll find some British arms which the British soldiers threw away, you know, at World War I when they were fighting there. You can look a little bit further, you'll find Roman, long before you get to Roman, Turkish military ruins and fortresses and so forth, before that to Roman. You can look beyond that, you can find Greek ruins and Greek weapons and armory from the time when Israel was contested between the Greek and Syrian empires. Beyond that, you can find times from Solomonic times, during the time of the Israelitish kings. Beyond that, you can find ruins from Canaanite times. And way beyond that, you can find ruins from pre-Adamic times. All you've got to do is dig far enough, because that area has been occupied for a long, long time. Now let me read to you some aspects about four-stage excavations in recent pre-Adamic times. He calls them Neolithic 1, 2, 3, and 4, surprisingly. 1 being the earliest, 4 the most recent. Neolithic 1, the ruins he uncovered, date from 8,500 to 7,600 BC. Let me read to you a little bit of what those ruins consisted of. Again, long before Adam. It was 4,000 BC. The houses at these and other Neolithic one sites were circular in plan. How does he know? He found them. He kicked them. They were there. They were constructed of whatever materials were readily available, usually mud brick or stone or timber. Thus the houses at Jericho, it doesn't mean biblical Jericho, it means the site which later became biblical Jericho, long before there was a Jericho, were built of plano convex or hog-backed mud bricks and wooden posts or wattle. Most had a single room, 4 to 6 meters in diameter, the floor of which was below ground level. The entrance was through a projecting porch and down a flight of steps. Just the walls were a little bit more about the houses. The walls were made of mud and stone, sometimes reinforced with wooden posts. There was some similarity in burial customs throughout the Levant, that means the Eastern Mediterranean lands, in Neolithic I. The dead at several sites were buried within the confines of the settlement, under the floors of houses, or sometimes in open spaces between them. The most distinctive feature of the burial rite was the detachment and separation and separate interment of the skulls, of which the most elaborate examples were found near Jericho. In one instance, 7 skulls were set upright around an eighth, and in another, several groups of 3 skulls each were buried close together. I'll move on from there. We're still talking about that area. It says the chipped stone industry employed a particular series of techniques to produce a restricted range of small tools, conspicuous among which were flaked adzes. Various other notched arrowheads were found. Ground stone axes also began to be made at this stage. That's Neolithic I, as I said. The dates here from 8,500 BC downwards. Let's move on now to Neolithic II. The date there is from 7,600 to 6,000 BC. You find something to read about here. The dead were buried, again, under the house floors or in spaces between the buildings. Some individuals were buried alone in a crouched position, accompanied on occasion by a few grave goods. Others were deposited incomplete in collective graves after the flesh had decayed. Frequently, the skulls were detached and buried separately. Red ochre was sometimes scattered over the skeletons and painted on the skulls. Neolithic II, as I said, began about 7,600 BC and lasted until about 6,000, when a number of changes took place in culture, economy, and distribution of the site. Let's go to Neolithic III. We're coming a little bit closer to our time again. This is from 6,000 to 5,000 BC. Very close, but not up to yet, the time of Adam. The inception of Neolithic III was marked by major adjustments in pattern of settlements and economy, as well as by cultural changes. Here I shall concentrate, the writer says, on cultural characteristics of the new stage, again using as illustration the evidence from key excavation sites. Says the most obvious cultural change in Neolithic III was the introduction of pottery. And this implies the constructive use of fire. This innovation occurred throughout Syria and Lebanon at or soon after 6000 BC. Now we come to the two most common tools on most sites were arrowheads and sickle blades. Obviously there's a lot of here I'm not reading. Neolithic 4, we come from 5000 to 3750 BC, call it to 4000 BC. This Neolithic 4 is the last stage of hominid development before the time of Adam. Houses in Neolithic 4 were built in much the same way as Neolithic 3. They often had 2 rooms, one large, one small. The houses were much longer, although they still only had 2 or 3 rooms. House floors in both phases were made simply of trampled earth or chalk. Pottery in Neolithic 4 was better made than in Neolithic 3. Vessels were fashioned in a greater variety of shapes. While some new kinds of decoration were employed, some pots continued to be decorated with incised designs, but many of the finer vessels were coated with a red wash or slip that was often burnished. So what I've illustrated here, from facts
which exist in the ground. A development culturally, socially, of hominids before the time of Adam. What caused this development? The last paragraph I want to read from this particular paper comes from the University of Arizona, in case you're wondering. The author says, one further point should be made. The major cultural changes in each stage of the Neolithic seem to have been, for the most part, of local inspiration. The Levant throughout the Neolithic was relatively unaffected by cultural developments that took place in neighboring regions of the Near East. In other words, what he is saying is that there was local inspiration for local changes, and these changes seem to be to greater complexity, to greater awareness, and incidentally you find some weird things like people cutting heads off dead bodies and burying them under the doors and floors and so forth of houses. What caused this development? Perhaps we can understand a little bit more when we consider the record of what's in the ground, of why God called his chief angel on earth at that time Lightbringer, and why in Job 38 the other angels who served with him were called collectively in the plural sons of the morning. God didn't have angels just to take dinosaurs for walks. He had angels, apparently, if we look at the evidence there and join it with what we see framework here, to teach, to advance, to enlighten hominids, to teach them culture, to teach them advancement. And that apparently is what they did, until eventually they decided, under Lucifer, the chief light bringer's direction, that they simply weren't going to take this any further, because they could see where it was heading, and they did not like the direction in which it was heading, because it was heading in the direction of God eventually reproducing himself through these mud men whom God is using the angels to progressively teach, progressively develop, progressively bring along. And Lucifer wasn't having it. And that's why, apparently, in Isaiah 14, he decided to abort the plan, contrary to his creator's specific instructions. And he organized a force to do battle with his creator. And that expedition failed. And then when he was plummeted down here again, he still hadn't changed his plan. He hadn't changed his mind. Since we can't ruin the plan on that level, we'll ruin it on this level. And he set to completely destroying this planet to which he was supposed to be the light bringer. And he slayed his populations and overthrew his settlements, as it says in Isaiah 14. You see, the essential difference between those hominids and human beings like ourselves is that they did not have the spirit in man the way we understand the spirit in man. That is the essential difference. We can read of what the spirit in man does if we go over to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. It says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration or the inbreathing of the Almighty gives them understanding. And so of all the hominid cultures, there wasn't any written language. There wasn't any great development of technology. But there was social life. There was building and construction. Beavers can do that much. And birds building nests, but they're not human. There was communal living and communal cooperation and communal hunting. Wolves, baboons, and for that matter ants can do that much. And they're not humans. There was travel. Birds can do that much with pinpoint accuracy, and they're not humans. And there was a degree of very significant intelligence. And you can have a very intelligent horse or a very, very intelligent Alsatian dog today. Not quite as intelligent as the hominids, but quite intelligent enough. But they're not human beings. The essential difference was they didn't have the spirit in man. And when Satan wrecked this whole project, what God did, and let's go back to Genesis 1 now, he restored what Satan had wrecked. He capitalized on the projects he had underway. He assimilated what he had learnt and so forth. And since the angels declined to have God work through them, he simply sidestepped them and developed out of the ruins of Satan's destruction the final world towards which he had been working, which is this final world in which he can actually get the spiritual phase of his plan underway. We can read of this in Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth became without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And what follows now is an account of the panel beating of the damage, an account of the restoration of this world, written from the viewpoint of an imaginary observer on earth. Now, there were no physical observers on earth. But if you understand the viewpoint from which this is written, you'll understand why it's said in this way. If there was an imaginary physical observer on earth, and as the existing earth spun on its existing axis, it was water-covered, it was enclouded and encased in thick, opaque atmosphere which no light could penetrate, then that imaginary observer, as the earth spun on its axis, when God began restoring this earth, could begin to notice the difference between night and day. As the atmosphere thinned a little, when his part of the globe came to a light, he'll say, "Well, this is getting grey." But then nothing more happened, and it became black again. And so we read, God said, "Let there be light." And God divided, so the light was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness night. The evening and morning were the first day. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament or expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And so on the second day, the process of cleaning up the atmosphere continued. And now when this imaginary observer came around, he could see not just a dull grey, he could actually see an open expanse between the watery surface and the rather low cloud ceiling above. Verse 8, God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and morning were the second day. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and the dry land appeared." And obviously, you know, these are just one of these broad statements of an enormous amount of supernatural energy and effort that God had to expend to have the continents appear. Maybe they were in the same shape in which they had last been before the inundation by Lucifer. Maybe they were refined and slightly different shape. I don't know. Obviously, you can't just bring a continent up in a day. You'll have massive tidal waves all over the place unless you exert a lot of other energy and effort to damp these things down. Obviously, God did that. Verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth bring and the grass and bring forth seed and so forth." And God populated the now emerging continents with plant life. Evening and morning were the third day, verse 13. Verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights and so forth." Verse 16, and God made two great lights, sun and moon. The word "made" doesn't mean created. There's a different Hebrew word which means created. The word "made" comes from the Hebrew word asah, A-S-A-H. It means appointed or set. If you've got a Strong's Concordance, you'll find 75 meanings of that word asa in Strong's, in a dictionary section of Strong's Concordance. Create isn't one of them, because it doesn't mean create. What happened on the fourth day? The process of the cleansing of the atmosphere was finally completed. It had to be completed before you create any land creatures.
We'd have to breathe the stuff. And when that fourth day came around, an imaginary observer could not just see a cloud base, but he could see beyond that. To the sun. That's where the light comes from. To the moon at night, to the stars. It says God appointed these things. Obviously God set up the orbital patterns and adjusted it and so forth from whatever damage Lucifer might have done. And that's what happened on the fourth day. That's how come you can have a first, second and third day before God appointed the sun. Because there always was a sun. On the fourth day, God simply made the sun visible. Then the fifth day, of course, is birds and living creatures. And the sixth day, finally, coming to a culmination in verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image. Jump ahead from what we had perfected before Lucifer's downfall. Jump ahead to what now you and I would call modern man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and so forth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And it says, as it says in chapter 2, verse 7, and in detail to that, God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he didn't get the idea 10 minutes before either. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now God made chickens and roosters and whales and lions and a lot of things that need to breathe. There's no account of him breathing into them. Because when he breathed into them, he breathed more than simply oxygen. He imparted his spirit. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now understanding God's word, we can look at the evidence of what is in the ground and understand it correctly. People in the absence of God's word think this evidence speaks of evolution. There are some major problems with that. The most major of all problems is how to get it started. There is no satisfactory answer to that. The further major problem is how can you have development which indicates intelligent planning and design in a way where there was no intelligent planning and design? That's a big problem. Another problem is, you know, how come evolutionary innovations, which are critical for life, came along where without them the life form couldn't have survived? In other words, the life form couldn't have survived long enough to evolve. There are many, many problems with evolution. But in the absence of God's word and in the presence of a record of complexity of life designs, you put it together and think, well, it evolved. There are many problems with that, but we'll sort it out one day. They're not sorting it out yet. But together with God's word, of course, it makes very, very good sense. God was using his angels to develop this project. And they wrecked it. Because they didn't like where it was going. 6,000 years ago, God restarted that project again. Apparently, quite quickly after Lucifer's destruction. He restarted it on an advanced level from where it had been interrupted before. And today, God has a functioning human population with a capacity for spiritual understanding. And for the past 6,000 years, he has been giving them spiritual understanding, step by step, just like he always does things, step by step. First of all, by dealing with just one person, Abram and his family, then with a nation, then as that nation has grown great, giving further information and so forth into the collective consciousness and heritage of that nation. Beyond that, starting a spiritual nation, his church from that, and leading that all the way to the end time, leading up to Christ's return, to the first resurrection, and the plan on from there. God's plan is on track. But the adversary's plan is on track too. You can understand now why Satan means adversary. Why God called him the adversary. Because he determined that God's plan is not going to work. The adversary's plan is on track too, to destroy through any way he can God's plan. Now God has made it impossible for him to do what he would really like to do, wreck the whole place again. That's what he did 6,000 years ago or more. God made it impossible to where he can't do that. And so now Satan who still wants to destroy, is working through the only door available to him, through the back door. His plan is to capitalize on the very intelligence which God gave man, and to use man, or get man to use his intelligence to destroy this world on Satan's behalf. Through pollution, through warfare, through overpopulation. It's ironic, you know. Satan doesn't want man to be around at all. So he uses an overpopulation of man to destroy man. Until finally, in Matthew 24, verse 21, the Bible reveals where the enemy's plan is heading for. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, but there used to be before the beginning of the world, at Lucifer's last rebellion. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh survive. Same plan. Satan wants to wipe out humankind. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What God will do, he will step in after the destruction process has already begun, as we read. And he will then start to do more or less what he did 6,000 years ago, recreate, restore, repair the damage. You can read of it in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 30. It says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. This isn't a historical statement of what God did just once and once only. This is a sort of an ongoing statement of what God does by way of trade, so to speak. He does it on an ongoing basis. And he'll have to do it again. Because much of what he created at the time of Adam will have been destroyed by the time Christ returns. And we're well down the track of that destruction right now. Zechariah 14 talks about some of the methodology he will use in that restoration. Zechariah 14. Verse 8. It says, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. What will these living waters produce? Let's go to Ezekiel 47. I hope I'm not losing you here, but I've got to go a little bit quickly. Just about time to finish up. These living waters, Ezekiel 47 talks a little bit about it. Verse 1. Afterwards he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, talking about God's temple, eastward, and so forth. And the next few verses in Ezekiel 47, read it yourself. It tells Ezekiel going a little bit downstream, the waters were up to his ankles. A little bit downstream, they're up to his waist. A little bit downstream, up to his chest. A little bit further, he could only swim in it. And verse 6, it says, this angel who was speaking with him said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and the other. And he said to me, these waters issue out towards the east country and go down to the desert and go into the sea, verse 9, and which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves whithersoever the river shall come, shall live just as well, because a lot of life will be wiped out prior to that time. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come hither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whether the river goes. And it shall come to pass that fishes shall stand upon it, in various places where there are no fishes now. Verse 12, and by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, whose leaves shall not fade, and so forth. So God is going to once again restore the damage which his former chief angel, now his enemy, will have made. The final scope of God's recreation at the end of 7,000 years of the project from the time of Adam, we can read of, and let's briefly do so, in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. What will follow then is 1,000 years of God's government, not the adversary's government on this earth anymore. And we read in, and after that the lake of fire comes, which we covered in the Bible study, and the earth will have been burned up, as it says there also in 2 Peter. And finally in Revelation 21 verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Just like there was a new heaven and new earth 6,000 years ago, there will be another new heaven and new earth at the end of the 7,000 year plan from Adam. For the first heaven and first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. This indicates that this isn't a physical planet. It doesn't say so in so many words, but if you don't have any sea, you're going to have a climate like Mars. But then what's the use of having a physical planet if you don't have any physical beings living here anymore? And of course, by that time in God's plan, you won't have. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them. That city, in verse 16, is identified as being 1,200 miles high. Obviously, you can't have a physical lump like this on a physical planet and still expect it to work, which is another reason to assume we're not talking about a physical planet. Verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, look, I make all things new. And that's the end of Project Earth. It didn't just begin 6,000 years ago. It began millions of years ago. In Revelation 22, verse 16, the very end of the Bible, looking ahead to this time, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I am the morning star. It used to be that that name was given to someone else, to Lucifer, who became the adversary and ceased being the enlightener and became the enemy for reasons which we discussed. And since that time, that name or that title, that job has been vacant. Christ took it on himself. He restored the damage. He came down here to lead these people into his plan, which Lucifer wouldn't. He died for them rather than killed them, which Lucifer did. And he finally prepared this place for God the Father himself to come down and create a new heaven and new earth. He was the one who completed the enlightenment, so to speak. And so it says, I am the bright and morning star. Now these are the words of Christ. Now understanding all of this, brethren, we can understand a whole lot more about why Lucifer was the light bringer, why is now the enemy. We know what to make of the fossil ruins and so forth of what happened way back then. We know why this world is so vastly different in the last 6,000 years than it ever was before. We know what the future is going to be and how it's a continuation along the same line. It is not a vast hodgepodge of a dozen plans and a dozen different ideas. It is one idea developed over a period of time which to us as human beings is mind-bogglingly enormous. But to God, who has a different viewpoint in time, it isn't. Now this is not the end of the story. This is just the end of Project Earth. For our concluding scripture, I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 9, which looks ahead as far as I know, the only scripture there is, and gives another one of these broad statements, which it would be great if it was filled in, but it isn't. It's a broad statement of what lies ahead beyond Project Earth. Isaiah 9 verse 6. Speaking of Christ, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, which means supernatural, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which means the Father or the beginner of the everlasting age, the Prince of Peace. And now we get the only look which the Bible gives of God's plan beyond Project Earth. And it says simply, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It doesn't just say that of his government there shall be no end. It says of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And that's about as much of a look as we're going to get into what happens beyond Project Earth. But obviously it won't be a new plan. It'll be a continuation of what has what God has done up until now. And God just hasn't chosen to reveal too much about it, because I think you'll agree we've got more than enough to go on with already. Brethren, our God isn't magic. He is just magnificent, great, awesome, wise, creative, brilliant, powerful, and kind, loving, patient, and absolutely resolute that the plan which he formulated long, long, long ago will carry through regardless of the opposition to it. By taking time today to consider some of what he's done, some of what he's doing now, and some of what he is yet to do, I hope that you've come to know and understand God a little bit better.